Well, this morning, as we move now from the activities of worship that have occupied us for the past 40 minutes or so, we've worshiped God in song, we've read His word, we've prayed, we've brought physical offerings to God, who is the owner of all things and the giver of all good gifts. As we move from those prescribed activities that by God's design characterize and define Christians in their regular corporate worship, as we move from those things and come now with some deliberate intensity to focus our attention on a particular portion of the Bible, we do this in preparation to go to the table and partake of food and drink in a symbolic expression of our identity and our loyalty. We do it in appreciation and hope that we have been persuaded to vest in Jesus Christ. As we do these things, which for so many are intellectually familiar, they are spiritually comfortable and appropriate. As we do these things, we do it in the context of and in response to the actions of our unseen God. And the point is simply this, that Lord's Day corporate worship is response. What we do together on the Lord's Day, we do in response to God. God takes the initiative. God sends the ping of His love and mercy and grace to us in our lives, every moment, every thought, every experience that we have. These pings come from God. And how lovely it is that now, in a deliberate way, we can send the echo back. He sends the ping. He takes the initiative. We respond. We respond to Him, expressing our grateful thanks and appreciation. Part of what some people struggle with when they seek to understand why Christians do what we do is that the God of the Bible is invisible. He's unseen. He is the uncreated, eternal, infinite spirit being, and our worship of Him does have, let's acknowledge that, it does have a sense of the mysterious and the intangible, in that it is based on what we've received from Him by way of revelation in written form. These are the very realities that leave some observers, as they see the church, as they have some insight into what Christians do, leaves them confused and perplexed and yearning for something a bit more tangible, a bit more visible, a bit more substantial. Now, the portion of Scripture to which I want to direct your attention at this point has already featured in our worship thus far. You may recall that it was the source of our call to worship, which is a particular formal part of our worship. We come into this place and then we settle down and then we're called from the front, from the pulpit to the pew. There's a call to worship. And Psalm 105 was the place in Scripture from which the invitation was given, using the words of the psalmist, "Give praise, give thanks to the Lord, sing to Him, sing praises to Him." So won't you join me now in Psalm 105? We're going to, in a more sustained way than we normally do, usually our systematic reading of the Psalms, one per week. Last week we used Psalm 104. We normally use it in the call to worship and then we read it in the prayer meeting and pray through it in the evenings. But this morning we're going to look in a more concentrated, sustained, focused way at Psalm 105. And we want to do this in order to worship God by contemplating and applying the contents of this portion of his inspired word. Now you'll notice that these 45 verses break quite neatly and very obviously into five sections, and in fact they're printed that way certainly in my ESV. But we're going to consider and apply them briefly, and we're going to not read the whole psalm up front. We're going to read it as we go. So I do trust that you'll follow with me, that you'll have your Bible open, because we really do desire, as we always do, that God the Holy Spirit would take his word and you'd hear his voice, not mine, speaking into your heart and mind. So with Psalm 105 open before you, it's helpful right at the outset to notice that book four of the Psalter, the 150 Psalms in the Psalter, are divided into five books. And book four ends with three longer Psalms, 104, 105, and 106. 35 verses in 104, 45 verses now in 105, and 48 verses in 106. Psalm 104, which we read last week, praises God's acts in creating the world. Psalm 105, as we'll see now, meditates on God's acts in unfolding redemptive history. And 106, next week, deals with the patterns of human sin. We won't be unpacking that together next week. We'll simply be reading it and praying through it as we normally do through the Psalter. But God has kindly given us these three poetic summaries of reality clustered together at the end of book four and following on from one another so that we can meditate upon his power and his grace. And that's all we want to do in the next 20 minutes or so, meditate upon the power and grace of God as we prepare to go to the table. Another introductory comment is that it is interesting to notice, you may not be aware of this, but you can be aware of it now, that the first 15 verses of this psalm are quoted verbatim by David in his song of thanks in 1 Chronicles 16. Isn't that amazing? There in 1 Chronicles, David prays, it's a prayer of thanks, and he quotes the first 15 verses of this psalm verbatim. Wonderful. He goes on to add parts of Psalm 96 and 106. And I'll leave you to go and look that up in 1 Chronicles 16 on your own. But as we prepare to go to the table, as we prepare to engage in what is so unique and has been the subject of so much suspicion and ridicule in the past, the fact that people, Christians, would get together to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood in memory of him in terms of what he said in John chapter 6. What must we draw from this 105th psalm today as we not only prepare to go to the table, but also as we anticipate meeting together for our monthly time of family prayer? What must we draw from this psalm? When people wonder what makes Christians tick as they gather so regularly to receive from God and respond to God, this psalm gives us a five-fold answer to that question. So let's take note of these five parts of the answer. Why do Christians do as they do? Hear the appeal, which is issued to us here in verses 1 to 6. Follow with me as I read. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. The unnamed author, we're not sure who wrote this psalm, he appeals to us to be worshippers. Do you notice that? He appeals to us to be worshippers. And in the context of 104, last week's psalm, he appeals to us creatures made by the Creator, and he appeals to us, do you notice, to do 8 things. He appeals to us to give thanks to Yahweh, the Lord. Notice the capital L-O-R-D. Give thanks to him. Don't just feel thanks. Give thanks to him. Express it. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds. Sing to him. Praise him. Glory in his holiness. Allow your heart to rejoice. Seek the Lord. And remember his wondrous works. 8 specific activities demanded of us here. These are the bread and butter, the meat and potatoes, so to speak, of Christian worship. No other religious group, think this thought with me, no other religious group engages in these activities. If you know anything about how Muslims worship and how Hindus worship and how Mormons and any other group worships, you realize that they have their religious rituals and ceremonies. And no doubt they are sincere in what they are doing. But we Christians, what do? We do these very things that we have been appealed to do. We do what God instructs us to do. Here it is, a summary of Christian worship. These are the things that Christians have always loved to do. The things that Christians do privately. Sometimes they do these very things casually as they go through their day, and at other times they do them more formally in personal and family devotions. But the market day of the soul. The market day of the soul, as believers of a bygone era referred to the Lord's Day. The Sunday, the first day of the new week, the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ triumphantly rose from the grave. This day has been set aside with intentionality and joyful delight by people like you and I for the past 2,000 years. We'll do certain things on our own, in our homes, as we go, but on the first day of the week, we'll come together and we'll summon each other's presence and we'll summon our own strength and we'll offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God as we worship him, as we respond to this very appeal and embrace the privilege of looking away from ourselves, not anymore being taken up for this hour and a half, for this day, moving beyond ourselves and our fleshly interests and giving him his due, giving ourselves to God, the God who has cared for us and preserved us and protected us and provided for us. The true people of God delight to worship God. They gladly bear witness to God's grace throughout the world. That's Christian worship, friends. Other people have been left in their cocoon of self-interest. Other people have been left in their delusion of self-importance, in their misguided sense of self-sufficiency and self-absorption. That's all they know. Me first, me now. But praise be to Almighty God that he's opened your eyes and mine to look beyond ourselves, to look away from ourselves, to see that our being here today is not our doing. It's his. We're here in response to his doing, his gracious doing, his transforming doing. He has allowed us to see the fingerprints of his mercy, to see expressions of his kindness in such abundant measure all over our lives. You look over your life in the things that you can immediately call to mind, and don't you see the fingerprints of God? He has inclined our hearts to do as that one leper did. You'll recall there in Luke chapter 17, 10 lepers were healed, but only one, a Samaritan, as he was going, noticed that he had been healed. And he turned around and he went and he gave thanks to the Lord. Inclined his heart to go and give thanks to Jesus. And we, friends, are the worshippers of the one true God today because he has worked in our hearts and our minds and our wills. Blessed be his name. Praise be to his name. In truth, we are the offspring of Abraham, God's servant. We are the children of Jacob, his chosen ones. But secondly, the appeal of those first six verses now leads in verses 7 to 22 to direct our attention to God's actions in those pre-slavery days. And here we have a summary. Follow with me as I read that summary, verses 7 to 22. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my peoples no harm." When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt in fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Did you notice? In the first six verses, there were numerous verbs, action words that were applied to us by way of an appeal from the psalmist, that we give thanks, that we call upon, that we make known, that we sing, that we glory in, that we rejoice, that we seek, that we remember. Instructions to us, our actions. But now in the second section, we see a summary of God's actions, God's judgments, God's remembering, God's covenant and promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God's giving of gifts and providing of protection. Verse 16 reminds us that God can and does summon famine to come upon the land as he did in Joseph's time. That was God's doing. Says so explicitly. This Joseph was unfairly treated by his jealous brothers and sold into slavery under God's direction. They did it because God sent them to do it. He was sending a man ahead of his people. God has a plan, a wise plan. He decrees things. Some of those things are unpleasant. Famines and incarceration and bad treatment. And this Joseph, the text tells us, was tested by God as he was unjustly imprisoned and forgotten for 2 years. You recall that marvelous story where he interprets for the baker and the cupbearer their dreams and says, "When you get to the king, remember me."
They just forget him for 2 years.
There he sits, and you can imagine how every day he was saying, but why? But God had his plan. God had his timing. And God set him free to be elevated and to be in the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Why? All of this was to prepare for what was coming, namely the decreed enslavement of the Israelites in Egypt for 400 years. That's a fantastic summary of history. And to see that behind it all is a loving God, a powerful God, a God with every good intention. All of this was God's doing, revealed bit by bit over many years, wisely, strategically orchestrated by God in grace and mercy to teach and instruct and display his gracious wisdom. You may find yourself wondering. You may even hear other people asking, why did God bring Jacob and his sons from Canaan to Egypt there to multiply and die, for their offspring to be super fruitful and multiply, and then to be hated by the Egyptians and enslaved by them? Why? Well, the answer is simply this. Because he had Moses and Aaron ready in the wings, ready to stride across the stage of history to be used for God's greater glory and to give you and me, new covenant believers, this side of Calvary, to give us an image to understand what sin is, it's slavery, to understand what Exodus is, it's salvation. The promised land is heaven. That's where we're on our way to, in God's time, under his direction. But thirdly, when we come to verses 23 to 38, we see the incredible redemptive revelation that would prefigure the salvation of sinners. And what was that revelation? It was the exodus from Egypt and the journey toward the promised land. Follow with me as we read the details of this bondage and this amazing rescue. Verse 23. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies, gnats, throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among the tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. Let's face it, friends. That's an incredible story. An absolutely incredible thing. A thing of stupendous symmetry and redemptive strategy that God would choose not only to save his people from their enslavement, but also to give them to us as a graphic narrative of why and how he would do this. Because he was getting ready to send a better Moses who would be called Jesus. And why would his name be Jesus? Because he would come to save his people from their sins. He would actually save his people from their sins, just as the first Moses was used by God to save his people from their enslavement in Egypt and take them to the promised land. Here in the in the plagues that brought about the eventual exodus. We see God triumphing over all the false gods of the Egyptians in the individual plagues. And it's worth taking the time to trace how the psalmist deals with the ninth plague, the darkness, in verse 28, and then the first plague, the water into blood, and then the second plague, the frogs, and then the flies and the gnats and the hail and lightning, the locusts, and finally the death of the firstborn. It's not quite clear, incidentally, why the psalmist excludes the fifth and the sixth plagues from his summary, but he does. But let's face it, these are dramatic things. These are absolutely dramatic and graphic things that God did. God did. Notice the repeated use of the word he at the beginning of almost every verse from verse 28 to 36. This is God's doing. Graphic, dramatic, amazing. And verse 37 then states the glorious truth that he brought out Israel with silver and gold. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have them stumble out of there. They walked out of there fully laden with all the gold that they would use to build the tabernacle. The plan of God, everything put in place. God doing all things well. None of his tribes stumbled. Just as it was God himself who, in verse 25, had turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants, so now in verse 37, and corroborated by Exodus 12, verse 36, it was God who caused the hearts of the Egyptians to be positively disposed toward the Israelites, and so they left Egypt laden with treasure. Truly, they plundered the Egyptians. God did that. Here in our text, we read in verse 38 that Egypt was glad when they departed. Go, go. The dread of them had fallen upon the land. Fourthly, verses 39 to 42 highlight some aspects of this divine grace and mercy in the wilderness of sin. Follow with me these brief summaries of grace in the wilderness. Verse 39, He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give them light by day. They asked and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy nation and Abraham, his servant. Friends, this God, who controls the heart of a king, the heart of the king like a river, would also lead his people through the wilderness of their wanderings and cause them miraculously to cross on dry land through the Red Sea and cause them to survive many perils and needs and deliver them ultimately safely in the promised land. Take them over the Jordan into the land flowing with milk and honey. But not before everyone who didn't trust him died. They wandered around for 40 years until this one and that one and this one and that one and the whole generation who refused to believe their God had died. And then he took them across. Such care over 40 years, despite all their rebellious idolatry and grumbling and unbelief, involved God's miraculous spreading over them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them. Isn't it amazing? Whatever they asked for, God gave them. You want meat? I'll give you meat. You want bread? I'll give you bread. You want water? I'll give you water. Rivers of it. How he deserves the adoration and praise of all his people. Finally, such incredible faithfulness of our covenant-keeping, promise-filling God deserves adoration and praise from all his creatures. And so we see in the final verses 43 to 45 that this is brought to conclusion, this historical summary of redemptive history, that Jesus Christ, the better Moses, would bring about. 43. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. As we bring this brief meditation to a close in a moment, as we prepare to sing of God's faithfulness and then go to the table, let me just draw attention to the final verse, that what God did, all that he so graciously and mercifully did, why did he do it? He did it so that his people would keep his statutes and observe his laws. These things he did to elicit from his people their praise. Praise the Lord. Last week, you'll know what I'm talking about if you were here last week, but last week Marius allowed the somber and serious intensity of the text in Leviticus 18 to propel him in a very energetic way to wisely appeal to us. And some people were nervous by the emotion that was displayed in the pulpit and the tone. But wisely, the preacher was expressing the tone of the text. And he was appealing to us all to move beyond mere virtue signaling. The kind of virtue signaling when we say, yes, tut tut, sexual immorality is bad, but we'll still be entertained by it. We won't depart from it. Marius was exercised because the text wanted him to be exercised. The tone of the text dictated the tone of the message. I raise that because in similar vein today, the tone of the text must be the tone of my voice, and I trust you've received it as such. May the joyful appeal of this text motivate us as a family today to actually be humble and grateful as a people, a joyful people, willing at some cost to ourselves to actually formally express our dependence and our need together to God. No saying, yes, Christians should pray. Yes, prayer is good. No, let's move beyond that. I invite those who have the inclination and the appetite for prayer, for those who see the strategic value of prayer, for those who feel adequately desperate to pray, for those who, in terms of what Wynand read to us, are interested in doing what would please God, displaying righteousness in a humble dependence upon God and a willingness to express ourselves to God. Join us tonight. Let's take the opportunity together this evening to praise the Lord. Let's pray. God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron and Joseph, our hearts echo those closing words of the theme of this psalm. We want to come and say to you, our God, you who are eternal, You who are unchanging, you who are all-knowing and all-powerful, we want to come and say that we desire to give you praise. And we want to sing to you now and seek you and submit to you. And so we simply ask, help us to do this with joy. Help us to do this with vigor. Help us to do this with an incredible sense of privilege. You are our God, and we are your people. Amen. Let's stand together and sing of the faithfulness of God as we plan.